The book of Judges, chapter 7, there's a phrase in verse 15, the latter part of the verse. Gideon worshipped the Lord and returned to the host. There's only 300 of them. And he said, and listen to these words, verse 15 of chapter 7, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this story that many of us heard even from our Sunday school days, but Lord, it has relevance to us in our day-to-day life. Lord, it is something to say to every one of us this morning. And oh, we pray that thou would teach us from thy word. And Lord, that there would be even a rising up. For Lord, we thank thee for the great truth in this verse. It may seem ungrammatical that the Lord hath delivered. It's already delivered, even though the battle hadn't been fought. It was already won, Lord, but we know, while it may be ungrammatical in one sense, yet it is spiritually and gloriously true in spiritual experience. Bless us this morning, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. You do not need spiritual power to blow a trumpet, but you do need spiritual power to blow a trumpet and have 32,000 men come. And that's what Gideon did. When we finished last week, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. And the result of the blowing of that trumpet, 32,000 men were stirred up to come and ready to face the enemy. And we often sing in our hymn book, stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. You know, I could describe Gideon's day and the 32,000 men that gathered unto Gideon to stand against the enemy. These men were vastly outnumbered. And does it not seem often in the Christian life that we're vastly outnumbered? We think about it in society, the way society has changed over these decades, and the way there is so much anti-Christian feeling and so much, you could say, of morals that have dropped so badly, the increasing godless and moral culture. And we say, but we're so few in the Christian faith. What can we do? What can we do? What can I do? Well, I could give you historical examples this morning of how a few changed the situation. We could think of the 13, maybe you don't know about the 13 apprentice boys that closed the gates against our foes. Just took 13 to do something at the right time. We could think of the 300 Spartans. My, that's a legend in Greek life, of the brave 300 Spartans who held a pass against thousands and thousands of the enemy. Although historians actually tell us there were 1,500, not 300. But anyway, we still talk about the 300 Spartans. And they held the army so that other army back for those days. The legend is all were killed except one. But they held, they kept the time and gave time for the other forces to come. And it's still talked about today. And the story's told. And I could talk about how a few people can change society and do things. But, you know, that's not the purpose of this story. That's not the purpose of the story at all. You see, this story is not in the Bible in order to tell us what a few can do for God. But I believe, as I've reread the story again, it's in the Bible to tell us what God can do through a few. See, often this story is looked at as if, oh, a few of us can do so much. We've got it back to front. It's what God can do through a few who are weak enough for him to use. You see, you ever got to the place, well, what can I do about it? Maybe situations in our own life, our own circle, in our land. But what can I do? But the question is not that. The question is, think what God can do through you. Think of what he can do. Think of what he can do. You see, 1 Samuel 14 and 6 says, there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Numbers don't really count with God. God can use a few to do his work. Now, 32,000 men gathered. We're told that at the beginning, 32,000 have come to gather. We're told that over in the chapter before, when he blew the trumpet, 32,000 came. You say, wow, that's a big crowd, 32,000. Well, it wasn't very many compared to the enemy. In fact, if we could take time to go over to chapter 8 and 12, recounting the past battle, there were 135 Midianites. And then it also talks about the Amalekites joined them as well. So 32,000 may seem a lot, yet it's not that many. Because the first lesson, three things I want to say. The first thing is this, reducing the army. Reducing the army. You look at it, 32,000 against 135, 4 to 1. You mean to say you're going to send us out and we're outnumbered 4 to every one of us? You know what God said? You have it there in verse 2. They're too many. The people that are with them are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And you get the reason in verse 2. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Here's the explanation. God says, you're outnumbered 4 to 1, but the odds, they're not big enough yet, the odds. There's too many of you. There's too many of you. Because if you go and win, somebody might say, aren't we brave? Think of us. 4 of the enemy to every one of us. Aren't we great men? God said, I'm not going to let you do that. It's amazing what God can do if we are prepared to let him have all the glory. That's the key. That's the key. You see, every time God does something in us or for us or through us, he wants other people to look at us and say, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Because, you know, I know them and they're not so this or that or the other thing. It must be God working in them. That's what God wants to do with us as believers. He wants to so use us and put us on like the coat we talked about so that people will see that it's not us. In other words, do you feel your weakness this morning? Do you feel, well, what can I really do? Oh, that God would raise up some mighty man, some brave lady, somebody with great talents and great abilities. But yet, if you realize your weakness, that I'm nothing, you're the very person God can work through, and God will get all the glory because people will see that it's not you. It's not your natural ability. It's God working in you and through you. Well, in verse 3, what happens here is Gideon preaches a sermon, preaches the word of God. Maybe you didn't realize that Gideon was a preacher. In verse 3, now therefore go to the people in the ears of the people, saying, proclaim in their ears, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early. What's he doing? What's he doing? Well, he's repeating the word of God. He's repeating the word of God. He's repeating the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he's doing. Repeating the book of Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. You see, in Deuteronomy 20, there's a whole chapter about how they were to fight their battles when they go into the promised land. And you know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8? It says, every time you go out to fight the army of Israel, you are to declare to the people exactly what Gideon declared here. I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 20 and 8. Anyone that's fearful and faint-hearted, let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So what's Gideon doing in verse 3? He's quoting the scripture. He's standing up and he's declaring to the men, this is the word of the Lord. If any of you are faint-hearted, well, God says you can go home. You see, we're here this morning. Why? To listen to the word of God. It's through the foolishness of preaching God ordains to work. And Gideon's actually quoting scripture. Don't miss that in this portion. This wasn't Gideon thought up this statement. God told him to say it, but God is having him reiterate what scripture already says. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. So he quotes the scripture. You see, fear spreads. Fear is so dangerous, not so much because of the person who has the fear, but when one soldier fears, it's contagious, it spreads. That's what Deuteronomy talks about. So then, what happens? Well, verse 4, 22,000. See that? Verse 4, the end of verse 3, and they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Wow. 22, you know what they're down to now? 13 to 1. Before there were one of Gideon's men to every 4 of the enemy. Now there's only 1 against 13. It's only 10,000. Now look at verse 4. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet Too many. You still have too many. You're not weak enough for me to use yet. That's the real reason. You're not weak enough for me to use. Then we get it back to front. So often we think we have to be so strong for God to use us. We have to be so talented for God to use us. Now there's only 10,000. Now there's a story here, I'll not go into it, of the take the 10,000 down to the water. Some of them will kneel down and scoop the water up. Some of them will put their heads right into the water. So you send the ones that put their heads right into the water and go away. Tell them to go away. Now, there's many a sermon preached on this I've heard. And no doubt I might have said it myself. You must be vigilant. And the ones that just knelt down there looking around and watching for the enemy. And God needs vigilant soldiers. And so the ones that weren't vigilant enough, God can't use them in the army, so he sent them home. Well, the more I thought about it in this passage, yes, of course God wants us to be vigilant. Of course God wants us to be aware of the army and not be careless. But do not overemphasize that. I read one quote, and then I didn't bother reading any more, of one commentator. And he said, God, in this age in which we live, he needs men and women who are really vigilant. To me, that's putting too much emphasis on the instrument, too much emphasis on us. It gets away from the point, why did God have only 300 remain? Wasn't simply because there was only 300 out of 32,000 who were vigilant enough and courageous enough for God to use? No, it makes it clear in the passage. It underlines it. God reduced the army because he wanted them to get to the place where they realized their helplessness, their hopelessness, and their weakness. Don't lose sight of that. That's the reason there's only 300 left now. That's the reason. And by the way, do you know what the odds are now? 450-1. 400. There's nobody, no matter how strong they are, can win against those odds. See what's happened? God is reducing the army to the place where they realize we cannot win except God does it. That's the point of the people being sent home. It wasn't because of the bravery of these men. You know what that teaches us? God in our life will bring us into situations where we realize we're helpless and we can't do it on our own. And of course, that's hard on our pride. Hard on our pride. There could be all kinds of situations, illness, family situations, difficulties, trials, disappointments, heartaches. But he'll bring us to the place where he sees that we are hopeless and we need to rely upon God. And then when victory comes and God chooses to use us, it's for his glory. And he gets the praise. And people say, to God be the glory. Not to Gideon and the 300 be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. You see, God always works through a small group. God always works through a few. God always works through the master's minority. You don't build a fire by lighting the big backlog, as it were. You get the tinder, you get the small bits, and you light them first. We're just the tinder, that's all. And God can use us. Well, 300 plus God is a majority. So there's the reducing of the army, but then there's the assuring of the general. This is important. The assuring of the general from verse 9. You see, that night the Lord said unto Gideon, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now underline that phrase, I have delivered it. Not I will, but I've already done it. But if thou fear to go down. Now, Gideon, if you're still fearful, here's what I'll do. You go with your servant, sneak into the camp of the Midianites. Now, isn't that wonderful? Just think about that. Isn't that wonderful? You remember the chapter before, Gideon's putting out the fleece. We didn't have time to study that. That was because of his lack of faith. God had already told him what to do. But now, when Gideon is being obedient, the Lord says, look, it's as if the Lord's saying, Gideon, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I know your frame. I remember your dust. Let me give you encouragement. Now, if you still have fears, go with your servant into the enemy camp. Isn't it wonderful that God's compassionate? God understands when we're fearful. Do you ever have the foolish impression that God only uses people who are cool, calm, and collected, and super Christians who never have a fear and never have a doubt and are so strong? It's Satan's lie. God says, Gideon, you're only a man, and I'll help your fear. And the Lord's compassionate. So what happens? Gideon goes down with a servant. Isn't it wonderful, by the way, Gideon had a friend to go with him? That's an encouragement in the work of God, to have a good friend. And Gideon and his friend go down, and they sneak into the enemy camp, and they're listening, eavesdropping. And they hear one of these soldiers, you remember, enemy soldiers, and he says, oh, I had a dream last night. Maybe you dream at night, I don't know. But he says, I had this dream. And there was a big, large bread roll made out of barley. That was some dream, wasn't it? And this big bread roll started to roll down the hill. Some dream, isn't it? Do you ever dream strange things again? And this big bread roll came down the hill, and here's one of our tents, and it squashed the tent. Now, isn't that a strange dream? A big barley loaf, big massive barley loaf that crushed the tent. And then his friend says, I know what this is. This is nothing but Gideon, the son of Joash. And the Lord has given us into the hand of Gideon. Gideon never imagined for a moment that anybody knew his name. What's happening? God is giving reassurance to Gideon. Isn't that wonderful? Compassionate of God to do that. You'll find that in verse 14, by the way. This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. We're delivered. By the way, barley loaf. It wasn't a wheat loaf. So what's the significance of that? It wasn't a rye loaf either. It was a barley loaf. You know why? Read any book about Israel. Barley was the bread of the poorest. People who had money didn't eat barley. They ate wheat bread. Now, I'm not advertising all the different types of bread you can get. I don't think there's too much barley bread. Maybe you'll tell me going out you can buy a barley loaf. I don't know. But barley, certainly, we're told, was the bread of the poorest in society. What's it reminding us again? Remember what Gideon said when the Lord called him? Me? I'm the least. My family's the least clan in the whole tribe, and I'm the least of the family, me. And God's saying, I'm giving the enemy a dream that the least bread crushed them. Oh, and Gideon's encouraged. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? And we need to be encouraged. That's why we come to the service. I know I'm the preacher normally, but I need to be here to hear myself preach. No, what I mean is we all need to be here. Why? Because it's when we get to the Word of God, the Lord encourages us in our weakness. And when we feel that we're weak and we can do nothing and we're really worth nothing, that's the very time we need to listen to God's Word. Because God comes to reassure us. Hold your finger there and turn to, if you want to turn around, I'll read it to Hebrews 11. I keep coming back to this morning about our weakness. Hebrews 11 is a commentary on what we're reading in the book of Judges. This is a commentary. And you could write this verse beside what I'm saying. You can write this verse beside it, verse 34 of Hebrews 11. Now watch. Hebrews 11, this is the men of faith and women of faith. Verse 34, quench the violence of sword, escape the edge of the sword, or violence of fire, sorry. Now watch this wee phrase. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight. Turn to flight the armies of the aliens, or the Midianites, if you like, for they were aliens in the sense of foreigners, the enemy. You see that? Out of weakness, they were made strong. They weren't strong in themselves. Gideon wasn't naturally brave and strong and a great soldier. Don't picture Gideon as this wonderful, trained, expert gladiator. He was weak. And we get back to Judges 7, that's the lesson. God gives them the vision through another Midianite, this dream. And it's as if God is saying, Gideon, the battle's already won. The battle's already won. And did you notice in verse 15 then, look at this, we said was the main text in the passage. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. After Gideon worshipped, you see that? He worshipped after he saw the reassurance. You see, worship comes before war and work. He returned to the host of Israel, and now he says, arise. You see, he's reassured now. For the Lord, and here it is again, hath delivered. You've already won. The battle's already victorious. I've already given the enemy into your hand. And you see, this is the Christian life. We have a greater sign than a dream by a Midianite. Our sign is Calvary. Our sign is Calvary. For there he who is the bread of life was sacrificed for us. And you see, we do not fight, as some of the hymns say, from victory on to victory. We fight from victory. Christ has already won the victory. We have the privilege of being soldiers in the mopping up campaign. But Christ has already defeated Satan and sin. Therefore, it's time to rise up. That's what Gideon says. Rise up. The reduction in the army. The assuring the general. We've already won, men. We've already won the battle. Now let's go and claim the victory. This is already ours. And the last point is defeating the enemy. Reducing the army, assuring the general, defeating the enemy. Look at verse 16. He gives out the weapons. Here's a gun for you, a sword for you. No. Look at the weapons in verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps or lights within the pitchers. He gave them a trumpet to blow, a jug or a pitcher of earth, clay, to break, and a lamp, or it's like a some type of flame that you would carry to burn. It's interesting, by the way, those things are all related to Sinai, where God's glory was seen. You remember the light? You remember the burning smoke? You remember the fire, the glory? You see, all around is a sleeping world, and we're to blow the trumpet. Now, what do those three things signify? How did they get the victory? Well, just very carefully, we'll do it quickly. First of all, the trumpet, a ram's horn. Don't be thinking of a silver trumpet or a brass trumpet today. It's a ram's horn. Those were the trumpets the priests used to blow them over the sacrifices and so on. A ram's horn. That speaks of our witness. Paul wrote to the church at what's now Salonika in Turkey. It's still there, that city. And he said, from you sound it out, trumpet it out, the word of God. There's a trumpet. They were to blow at ram's horns. They were used at Jericho too. Remember the priests at the ram's horn? Ram speaks of the sacrifice. In fact, it was used for the sacrifice of consecration. The blood of the ram was shed. The animal was burnt on the sacrifice. It was an offering to God, the blood shedding. Oh, we're back to the cross. Is this not telling us that our duty today in New Testament language is to blow the trumpet, is to give witness to Christ and what he did on the cross, to tell people of our Savior on Calvary? I've no doubt that's what it means. No doubt whatsoever. We're not reading into Scripture. Those trumpets are an Old Testament symbol of the New Testament age, and we live. We are to give witness to Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. But then there were jars, earthen vessels, pitchers, containers, and they were to be broken. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at this tonight. I'll just quote it to you now for time. 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, Paul, I believe, is interpreting this passage for us. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 4. Lord willing, we'll speak about it tonight. We have this treasure, the glorious gospel, in earthen or clay vessels, the pitchers, the vase, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says, we messengers, we Christians, we're just clay. And so we are, aren't we? We're made out of dust. And on the dust we return. Paul says, look, we're nobody. That's the whole point of Paul's passage in 2 Corinthians 4. We're nobodies. We're nobodies. We're just clay pots. The world says we're crackpots. But anyway, we're clay pots. But then he says here, they had to be broken. Study the scripture. God only uses broken things. God has to break us to use us. You think about that. The pots had to be broken. Had to be broken. Christ broke the bread. On Calvary, Christ in his life was broken for us. Broken things. The lady broke the alabaster box. We could go on. And God has a way of breaking us. Maybe, as I've said earlier, trials, our failures, our hurts. That's our weakness. The pot speaks of our weakness. Our weakness. We're to give witness, the trumpets. The clay pot our weakness. But when it's broken, what happens? There's the lamp. Now, the experts tell us that refers to some type of like a brand or bits of type of wood or material, and it could stay in the pot covered. But when the pot is broken and it's waved in the wind, it flares up into the flame. And you see how the army won the victory through God's direction. They blew the trumpet, the men in the middle of the morning. What's that? And they hear the trumpets all around them, the three sides. And then the pitchers are broken and they see all these lamps in the very, very early hours of the morning. And they're waiting, and they see all these lights. And of course the panic, and they begin to, in the twilight, as it were, in the early morning, just as it's coming, the darkness, just that early morning, they start to fight each other. But surely the lesson for us is, do you see what happens? The trumpet is our witness, the clay jar is our weakness, and the burning torch is the word of God. That passage in Corinthians, Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart. What's the lamp? What's the lamp? Paul says it in Corinthians. It's the worthiness of Christ, the light. He's the light. What's it telling us today? What's the lesson from this story? You and I are weak, but when God breaks us in our weakness and we seek to witness, Christ's worthiness is seen and God accomplishes great things through us. I love verse 21. It says, every man stood in his place. Isn't that wonderful? When they went out to battle, they stood every man in his place. Isn't that wonderful? And they won the victory. Every man. Do you long to be used for God? Stand in your place. God is you in a particular place. In your home, in your neighborhood, in the church here. God has a place, and as we stand in our place, what would happen if the master's minority, if the few of us were standing in our place where we are supposed to be and be what God wants us to be? Maybe this morning you're not a Christian, you haven't truly trusted Christ as Savior. It's the same principle in your life. What do we mean? You have to be broken. God has to break you. Well, what are we talking about? To come to the place where we realize our self-sufficiency, our self-confidence, our self-righteousness is useless. We're sinners. Till we get to the place where we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can do nothing to save myself. Lord, save me. Save me. You have to get to the place of brokenness. Are you away from the Lord, cold? You need to be broken before the worthiness of the Savior shines out, before we're able to be that witness that we ought to be. I believe as we looked at this passage, there's not one of us this morning who doesn't need that brokenness. Now, the brokenness of the Lord isn't to make us, as it were, feel bad just for the sake of it. No, it's to get us to the place where we'll realize He's everything. And He can use us to His glory. I believe all of us need to be broken and then come and lay our nothingness at His feet and submit to Him. God delights to use nobodies. Weak people. Weak people. May that be the encouragement this morning, that God can use you and me. No matter how weak you feel, no matter how fearful you feel, God can reassure you. And God could come and so use you so that people will say, oh, I know them. It's not him. It's not her. God's with that person. God's using them. How do we get to that place of brokenness? Early this morning, I was thinking over that, just going through the notes. And then I thought of that hymn, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. You know what the last verse says? The chorus says, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Listen, then melt my heart, O Saviour. Bend me, yea, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. The brokenness I'm talking about is not introspection. It's not going around saying, I'm not a terrible person. What we mean is, look to Calvary. See the Son of God bleeding and dying there on that cross for us. That's where you're broken. That's where you say, Lord, it was my sin did that. I deserve none of your grace. I deserve nothing. But Lord, in your grace, you've provided redemption. And the Savior died for me. Oh, use me. May my little life be used to glorify you in whatever way you're pleased to use me. Break me so that I will be in the place where you can use me, as you did with Gideon and the 300. May God bless us.